Let me tell you what we're not going to do tonight. We're not going to talk about, at least I'm not going to talk about, the evidence for that the flood actually happened, or that the ark was a real thing and how it was built, or the ark encounter over there with Ken Ham and all that. All the speculation as to how and how was it possible and all that. We'll talk a little bit about the specifics of the ark, but there's a lot of material out there for defending the flood and defending the ark, and I am in no way the guy that should speak on that. I started just looking into a few things that I wanted to mention, and I was telling Mary, I just erased it from my notes because I have no idea. There is so much information out there, and there's so much counter-information, and I was reading an article about the Grand Canyon today, and it was just kind of like, you know what? I don't want to get into all the aspects of it that I'm not confident on, the evidence and all that. I don't need any evidence for the Word of God. And you might say, Crystal, you blindly believe the Bible? Absolutely. But I'll say, it's this. God has proven himself faithful to me in his Word. And if I begin to question how God preserved these stories for me, then it opens up all kinds of strange doubts. And I don't have to understand all the hows and, you know, how is it even possible or what did it look like? I don't need to understand that because the Bible doesn't fill in the blanks for us. As we've seen in all the stories, there's huge blanks. And we think, well, how is that even possible? And you start exiting the story to try to find further information, you got to remember the stories were recorded the way they were recorded because God intends to reveal his purposes in the scriptures. This wasn't a textbook, you know, back in chapters 1 and 2. It wasn't a textbook on how creation happened from a scientific view. There's just not a lot of answers if you look at it from that standpoint. If I gave you a love letter that I had written to my wife, Mary, when we were dating. I didn't know how to do calligraphy, but I bought a calligraphy pen. So I wrote in calligraphy pen to her. But I made it kind of like Song of Solomon, you know, all the descriptions and everything, real flowery descriptions. And then I realized I wasn't a poet, so I just made it a funny kind of half calligraphy letter, you know. Oh, your hair is like the bricks of Gibraltar's, you know, towers. You know, it's like just little things like that, you know, and it was. It worked.
And she married?
It worked. She married me, even after she read it. But if you were to take it and say, Chris, this is not accurate, it would be like, wait, I didn't write it. It was actually kind of a funny romantic thing. Yeah, but Chris, it's not accurate at all. It would be out of place, right? When Adam Ayers was here, by the way, Adam's going to come back and continue discipleship training in February, the first week of February. Man is the steward over earth. Man becomes the rebellious sinner. And sin and death reign on the earth. God is the judge and the redeemer to bring the promised Messiah. We see now tonight that Noah is a type for salvation, saved from the judgment upon sin. He's a type of baptism, Noah in the ark, surviving the flood there in 1 Peter. And it's also, the flood story is also a type of Israel's redemption through the great tribulation period in the future. This has always been Israel's history, by the way, is that they are called by God, and then as they wander from God and doubt him and walk in sin, he brings judgment upon them, which then purges them down until they get desperate for God again and cry out to God for mercy, and then he brings a deliverer and then saves the remnant. And that happens over and over and over for the nation of Israel. God's people on the earth, chosen to be a light, even to the Gentiles. And when they get off base, God disciplines them as a nation, purges them, and then saves the remnant over and over and over. So at the end of the age, We see this as true as well. The entire nation of Israel is judged, purged, and saved at the end of the age. And that's very similar to what happens here, because as God judges the wickedness in the earth, the only family that survives is Noah and his wife and their three children and their wives. And remember, we talked about this last week. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Probably 120 years. And so God said in chapter 6, verse 3, that after 120 years, he would bring judgment. Actually, he says in verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some interpret that as being the length of life given for a man to live 120 years. But I think it's more obvious what he's saying is that the judgment's going to come in 120 years, and it seems to be accurate to with that interpretation. And then remember, at this time, the sons of God had children by the daughters of men, and there were giants on the earth. We talked about that. God destroyed all of them, even the people groups of Canaan that had those giants in the land. Part of his plan was to bring Israel into that land and conquer those nations. And he was sorry that he made man, right? Grieved his heart. Great mystery that God condescends, that he comes down and reveals to us that he was heartbroken over man trying to live without him. And so we left off in verse 13. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 13 through all the way through chapter 7 to the end of the chapter. Okay, so a little bit of reading from chapter 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Interesting. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them, the animals, that is. And thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female. Two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life, so those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved out about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now that's just the intro to the story, really. Why? The story tells us why. Now we don't have lots of information. You might start immediately thinking, well, wait, what? How did this... But we have all the information we need to understand God's purposes, right, in the scriptures. So what happened? We've got the information. Why did it happen? God tells Noah, and it's recorded so that we'll know that this event happened because God was judging man's wickedness and saving the righteous, those that had the righteousness of faith, and it was only Noah and his family that were saved. Interesting. God does this. He knows how to judge the wicked and redeem the righteous from that judgment. And as I've told you, the preservation of mankind in the will of God is accomplished through what? Judgment and covenant. Probably most clearly seen in this story. Judgment and covenant preserves mankind. Chris, are you saying that by God destroying everyone and starting over with Noah, he was saving mankind? Absolutely. Are you saying that if he didn't do that, mankind would have been destroyed? Yes, completely, right? So consider that, and we'll talk more about it as we get into some other stories about this preservation of mankind through judgment and covenant. But it's amazing as you go through the scriptures and remember that. That's what he's going to do at the end of the age. He's going to preserve mankind through judgment and covenant. That's what he did on the cross, the judgment of sin and the covenant of salvation in Christ. And so the earth was filled with violence. And so God is going to judge all of the wickedness of mankind and save Noah and his family alone. And he tells him exactly how to build the ark. We only have a few details, but enough to get the story straight. And it's interesting, I was reading one commentator, and these measurements for the ark in a way line up with the future temple for the nation of Israel, if you do a percentage. I think it's about one-third. Is that right? I don't remember now. I'll have to look it up again. But the measurements for the ark, 450 feet by 75 feet by 45 feet, 1,400,000 cubic feet. It would be like 522-car train, right? So a lot of space, enough space to house 100,000 animals with their food. Now, here's what's interesting. Man has determined these days, in our current situation, that there are between 3 million and 30 million different species of life on the earth. That's quite a range. How many species are there? Well, we don't know. Somewhere between 3 million species and 30 million species. That's really broad, right? How old's the earth? Well, we don't know. Either a week or 50 billion years. You know, it's like, okay, you got it right. You know, we know it's more than a week. And that's kind of what people have an argument against this because of all these different species. How was it even possible to accomplish this? Well, that's man's definition of species. As of 2011, 8 million species. Identifying is what they guess, but identifying only 1.2 million animal species, mostly insects, only 3% of that are vertebrates. They've identified 5,000 species of mammals, 10,000 species of reptiles, 10,000 species of birds. But when God defines kind, it's more than what we would call a species in today's science. It's probably more of a genus or a family, if you're aware of what those terms mean. In other words, he brought two dogs onto the ark, not two dogs of all 157 breeds on earth today, right? Two mice, you know, two cows, you know. And so we don't want to try to read too much into this story and make it this impossibility because we don't understand what was going on. By the way, in Genesis 1, 24 and 25, when he describes, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. That's exactly the verbiage that's used here in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, where he says, they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after their kind. And he adds the birds to that language. So just like God had created these different groups, families, species, he's keeping two of each and seven of the clean and seven of the birds. All the animals and all the birds come to Noah. I think in some of the fictional tales we've seen, Noah running after, you know, the ostrich or whatever, come on over here, get in the boat. It was God brought them to the ark, right? This is God's instructions, by the way. It's God's flood. It's God's plan. It's God's provision. And so this is all sufficient because it's according to what God had designed. And so all the animals came to Noah, and Noah was simply to obey God's instructions. Right there in verse 22, I believe, at the end of chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. But this is how, in verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This language is interesting. So we have to stop thinking from a secular standpoint of Neanderthal man using rocks for hammers. And you picture Noah there, you know, with a rock and a spike and a tree, and he's cut the wood out of the tree, and he's trying. It's like, no, mankind was brilliant back in these days. I mean, you had the sons of Cain were using bronze and metal, and way before any record of that was on the earth. So we want to remember that these people were brilliant. And they lived so long, you know, extremely capable and brilliant. And it was a different world, dramatically different after the flood, right? So real quick, a few things, a few word studies here. The word ark isn't the word for boat or ship in the Old Testament. There were seas, there were rivers prior to the flood, and so boats were probably very common, and Moses could have used the word for boat, but he used the word for ark, and it was made simply to float, not to navigate, so it wouldn't have been right to use the term boat or ship. Basically, it was a container, and that's what the word ark means, a container. So the context in Scripture for the word ark is something, a container that contains something precious. The other use of the word ark in the Scriptures, other than the ark of Noah here, was when Moses was put into the river, right? They put him in an ark, same word. They put him in this little basket made to survive the river, and they put him in and covered him up and put him downstream, and that was the ark that contained Moses when he was a baby. Right? Remember, Pharaoh's daughter found the ark floating there amongst the reeds. There's another word for ark that's used for the Ark of the Covenant. It's a different word. It means chest or coffin. And so this idea of a small chest there in the Ark of the, or in the tabernacle and later the temple, which is where the law was placed, the Ten Commandments, pot of manna, and rod, Aaron's rod that budded. But in the New Testament, all the words for ark, whether it's speaking of Moses being put in the river or the Ark of Noah or the Ark of the Covenant, are all the same word. It just means container, right? And he says to make it out of gopher, and then the word wood is also there, but it's not one word, gopher wood. It's gopher, and we don't know what that means, by the way, and the word wood. So we assume that it's a kind of wood, but it could be like ironwood or teak or something like that. But it could also mean a kind of preparation of the wood, like a laminate or composite wood. We really don't know exactly what that word gopher means because this is the only use in the Bible. This is it, gopher wood. Well, what is it, Moses? I'm not going to tell you. He doesn't give us any information of what gopher wood was, and there's no other reference to it in Scripture of what that means. Whatever it was sufficient for the task, right? Whatever it was sufficient. The design of the ark, sufficient. The idea of the ark, surviving the flood, sufficient. Make it out of gopher wood, we assume. Whatever it was, it's sufficient. And then he says, pitch it with pitch. And it's the word, a verb and a noun, kafer and kofer. And it doesn't necessarily mean tar like we might think of pitch. Actually, chapter 11, when they do the Tower of Babel, that's more accurately called slime, which was probably something like tar, but that's long after the flood. This is just simply pitch. And we don't know exactly what that is. It's only translated as pitch here 17 times in the Old Testament. Normally it's translated like a ransom or bribe or spice or a sum total. The villages outside of a walled city were used, that word was used for them. Song of Solomon, camphor is called pitch, right? Same word. So we don't really know exactly what that is. And I love it because it means simply to cover it all around. It even could be metal. We don't know what is meant by this word in this situation, but whatever it was sufficient for its purpose, right? And I will add this one comment about the sufficiency of the ark. There's so much about ancient history that we don't know how man did it. We don't understand Stonehenge. We don't understand the pyramids. We still can't make the pyramids with all of our technology, and yet somehow ancient man did. Now, if you're into alien theories, you go ahead. But so I love that it's mysterious, and I love that no one's found the ark. There's been all these stories of people that have searched for the ark. I read a recent one, like in the last 10 years, a group of people from China had said they found the ark and took pictures. I don't know if that was ever verified as actually a boat. There's several stories, Marco Polo and many others throughout history that have claimed to find the ark. You know what? I'm glad it's a mystery, because if we knew that we found the ark, guess what? It would be like Disneyland, and then people would worship it because We live in a world that's trying to live without God. And so the things of God would just bring all kinds of conflict like that. Imagine if we found the Ark of the Covenant, you know, like Raiders of the Lost Ark. If we actually found it, people would worship it. So many things like that. And so skipping on here to verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. So God's going to establish his covenant with Noah and his family by giving them a way to survive the flood. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. I want to point something out to you. This is part of the covenant. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. But the point is, while the earth remains. So God is revealing here that there will come a time when the earth will not remain. You know what he says to the nation of Israel? As long as there's seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night, you shall not cease to be a nation. At the end of the age, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, then we can say, okay, well, God's plan for the nation of Israel in this creation is done, I guess, at that point. Right? But they survive as a nation until the new heaven and the new earth. So he says here, while the earth remains. So I want you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're just going to have to start at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he describes the day of the Lord where the elements melt with a fervent heat. So it's God's plan to bring a new heaven and a new earth. So when he brought the deluge and the flood and destroyed the life on the planet and then repopulated the planet, the next phase of this planet is going to be a destruction of this creation and a new creation where the elements melt with the fervent heat. Okay, so back in Genesis, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 9. I want to read to you a little bit more on this covenant that God's making with Noah. Chapter 9, verse 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you. By the way, what's the covenant so far in this verse? That's the sign of the covenant. What's the covenant?
That he won't flood the earth again.
The promise is, this happens, but I'm never going to do it again to mankind. I will never flood the earth like this with water again and destroy all flesh. I'm making a promise to you, and I'm going to give you a sign of the promise. And the sign is the rainbow. I set, verse 13, my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So everyone exiting the ark has a part in this covenant, and the covenant is, I'm never going to do this again to mankind, and my sign is a rainbow. Does that mean there wasn't a rainbow prior to the flood? Interesting. It's an interesting question. God made this firmament of water over the earth, like a canopy of water surrounding the earth. And after the flood, that fell down. We'll look more into that next week. But the heavens were opened, and the great waters from underneath came up, and the water was over the whole earth. And then after that subsided, there was this, I believe, a new sign. Now, it could be God is saying, that rainbow that you always see, it's now going to be the sign of a covenant. But I'm guessing it was new. And I don't know what would have changed in nature, other than maybe light traveling through that water canopy might have affected that on the earth. I don't know. God said it. That's it. So again, preservation of mankind through judgment and covenant. That's the covenant. He's never going to do it again with water. But we read in Peter, the second time it's with fire, and it's a new heaven and new earth after that in which righteousness dwells, and only righteousness. So you shall go into the ark. There it says in chapter 7, Noah, his wife, his sons' wives, the animals, the food. And so the ark was to preserve mankind and the animals through God's judgment. Eight people, thousands of animals, male and female pairs, thousands of birds, seven pairs each. Hundreds of clean animals, seven pairs each, tons of food and future supplies. Why did they have seven pairs of the clean animals? Right? Because the clean animals would be what Noah would use to worship God with. And so there would be animal sacrifices. So he has seven sets of the clean animals and literally tons of food and supplies. But verse 16 of chapter 7, so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Who closed the door? God did. God did. Now, here's the note. This is not a man-made interpretation of an event. This is God's clear record of his purposes for us. Now, I say that because there is different flood stories throughout almost every ancient culture, and there's lots of similarities in the stories. But when you have an actual event and an actual story, there's always some kind of copycat story that follows it, right? There's always a conspiracy theory over here. There's a rendition of the story that's not actually accurate, depending on what news station you listen to. All of them probably, right? But in ancient history, when there's a true event, there's usually some kind of a rendition of that event that's less than accurate, and then other renditions that are less than accurate. So I believe the scriptures to be what God has preserved from these ancient stories for us to know the heart of God, his purposes for man, and I believe this is accurate. Other cultures have other stories. So we understand through our text the heavenly view. So revelation from God answers more what and why than how and when, right? When God reveals his purposes, it's more of what he's going to do and why he's going to do it, more than it is how and when. So the how details are left out in a lot of this that would answer some of those questions we might have. But we know what it is and why it is. And so the revelation of God answers those questions for things like judgment and mercy and grace, a call to repentance, an offer of salvation. But you have heavenly's views of an event. The earthly view of that event, even historical, would be a flood, for example, in our story, or migrations of peoples, cataclysmic events, battles, wars, politics, human power and corruption, disease, famine, all these things. And the consequences of cultural practices. This is what you'd see from an earthly viewpoint. You know, you study some ancient cultures of man, and they were wiped out by their own beliefs and their own immorality, right? And that's the view we see. God gives us his heavenly view of these things. If you remember when we studied the book of Daniel, right, the dreams that were given to Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdoms of man was this strong, towering figure, right? Golden head, chest of silver, a torso of bronze, legs of iron, big, strong. Same picture, that was chapter 2. Same picture in chapter 7 when God gives a vision to Daniel of those kingdoms. They're wild beasts that ravish the earth. So from man's perspective, oh, his kingdoms are strong and powerful. From God's perspective, they're wild, ravenous beasts. A different perspective. So when we see an earthly view, sometimes we can allow it to challenge what the scriptures teach about it, but it's because we're only seeing that earthly view. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's cultural stories all over the world in ancient history about a flood. For example, Science Magazine back in 2016 recorded the historical legend of how the Chinese people came about. About 2200 years BC was the first Chinese dynasty called the Xia Dynasty, X-I-A, the Xia Dynasty. And it began when Yu the Great, solved the problem of floodwaters after the Great Flood. So the story was questioned because there was very little data, even in historical records, that there was even a Xia Dynasty. It was just legend that the first Chinese dynasty happened when Yu the Great solved the problem of flooding in China. 2016, they released this article where a group of scientists that were archaeologists, anthropologists, seismologists, and geologists, they found all this evidence to support that story that there was a problem with flooding at this point in history, a couple 2,000 plus years BC, and they were needing to find a solution for their land, and the man that solved that lined up with the legend. So this is just recent, 2016. It was a 10-year study in China to come up with that information. But that doesn't make me question the story of the flood in Scripture. It's simply this. There are plenty of cultural stories that involve this worldwide flood. Interesting that after the flood, and we'll see it in chapter 11, that the lifespans of humanity begin to shorten, right? Adam lived 900 years. Noah lived, 900 years, I think. I'll have to look it up. We'll get there. But then it goes down 800, 700, 600, 400, 300, 200 years after the flood. There was a study done in 2012, and it was published in the journals Science and Nature by the University of Washington, and the study documented that in human genetics, 86% of the harmful mutations in our history, in the genes that code proteins or whatever, which is like the workhorses of the cell, 86% that are harmful occurred in the last 5,000 years. Any mutations that occurred prior to that, that they could say were prior to that, were much less invasive, much less damaging, almost not even worth noting, until about 5,000 years ago. I love the mystery. I love the mystery. What changed after the flood? There is so much information out there. You want to have fun? Go search out the history of Venus. Something I learned just today was that they don't really have a lot of history on Venus. So when people start making assumptions about maybe Venus is a little different than the other planets, science says, no, 4.5 billion years ago, just like all the planets and all this, but there's no history. We've sent probes to Venus and discovered there's no history there. It seems like a new planet. But if you say that, no, that's you must be a creationist. You know, I don't know why it's attacked. They can't answer the questions. Anyway, a lot of mystery out there. So remember this, when you have an earthly view of something, you're piecing together the natural evidence. It doesn't negate the purposes of God. So today, look at all that we're seeing today. Now, when there's huge events in history and God makes comment on them and gives you his purposes, it's usually a large event. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's insignificant. But when there's a large event and God makes commentary on it, we want to listen. And what we see happening today is at least foreshadowing of what God has said would be happening in the end times on our planet. These are huge events that have happened never before in the history of humanity has there been a global response to a virus. Never. And so much has changed. People are saying this, what you thought was normal before the pandemic is never going to return. Life will never be like it was prior to the current events that we're in right now. Be it political. I mean, isn't it weird to look out? I watch the news and it just distracts me. It's crazy. We were talking, Monday night, we were getting in bed and Barry said, how was your day? And I go, I was kind of anxious today. And she said, why? I said, why? Well, there's a nuclear submarine from Russia missing. Good night, honey. You know, I mean, it's like, that's a little stressful. It's like, where'd it go? We don't know. Well, where is it? We don't know. It was there and now it's not there. Well, what kind of bombs were on it? Nuclear bombs. Great. And what was the big doomsday bomb they're saying that was on this submarine that causes they explode the nuclear device underwater, which causes a huge irradiated tsunami on the coast of wherever you... It's like, well, that's smart. Let's just destroy the planet with a bomb. You know, I don't mean to freak you out. But in the end times, we'll see these things. Nations rising against nations. And it's been in our recent history, escalating now, and we're just seeing wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, craziness. And Jesus says, that's just the beginning. Exactly. So something I say over and over is I meet people that really believe some crazy things. And God says that in the end times, he's going to send a delusion that the people that reject the truth cannot resist. And I think, well, this is at least foreshadowing of that because there's some crazy things that people are believing today. All it takes is a few internet stories referencing each other, and the next thing you know, you've got a whole conspiracy out there. And I tell you, it's just the beginning. Okay, so before we go, the ark is a type of salvation. I want to read to you in a few things. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but I'm going to read out of Hebrews 11 in verse 7 that talks about Noah in the hall of faith. I can't remember if we read this last week, so I'm just going to read it again. Little short description here. And Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, isn't that an interesting perspective? By Noah acting in faith out of godly fear and building the ark, condemned the world and saved his family with the righteousness that comes by faith. It's interesting. Again, that's the perspective that the Word of God gives us. That he would be an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith as well. Remember Rahab? I think we mentioned Rahab recently, right? She was in Jericho, and she had what? An army surrounding Jericho that was going to destroy them, and a promise that she'd be saved if she stayed in her house. Isn't that interesting? Noah, get in the ark. I'm going to close you in, and you can trust me. I'm going to preserve you. But everything else is getting judged and destroyed. And Noah believed God, acted on that, built the ark, got in the ark, brought all the animals. There you go. Stay in the ark. Don't go swimming. Right? Rahab, stay in the house. I tell you, if I was in that place, I could imagine Rahab was like, you're coming to my house and you're staying in my house. Anyone in the house, by the way, took part of that promise with Rahab. Anyone in the house. I would have wanted my house packed out, right? Get in the house, get in the ark. The idea is partake of the salvation that God has promised you. So everyone in Christ, this is the pointer now to what we're talking about. Everything points to Jesus, right? The provision of God for salvation and the witness to the world of judgment and salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the ark. It's Rahab's house. You come into Christ and you stay. It's that decision and that commitment to Christ that is the act of faith. And it reveals this, that those that reject Christ forsake their own mercy. And it reveals that in Christ you belong to God, you're an heir of God, and a co-heir with Christ, the New Testament tells us. And in the Savior, we are personally born again. Our personal pursuit as believers is submitting our ways to his ways, right? Holy living. On a personal level, that's our pursuit. On a social level, our pursuit is to be our relationship with other people submitted to our relationship with God. Who sets the boundaries for those relationships with other people? God does, because we're submitted to him and our relationships are submitted to him, and we invite other people to have relationship with God. So our pursuit on a personal level is to line up our lives with God's life and to represent him to other people and to encourage them to come to Christ. It's simple, huh? That's what life, these are the parameters that God's given us. And by the way, I'll leave you with this one thing because it's already 8:30. Again, that gift of gab. I don't know where that gift comes from, the gift of gab.
It's Jewish.
It's Jewish. Thank you. Thank you. When the scriptures use that phrase, in Christ, about your life, it's a plural term. In Christ is us, always. Christ in you, the hope of glory in Colossians, absolutely. Christ lives inside of your life. You are personally born again, and you have a relationship with him. But we are in Christ. And here's my prayer request. You all know Christians that aren't in fellowship. They say they're Christians, but they don't go to church. I'm not a part of that, you know, man-led guilt trip organization, they'll say, but I'm still a Christian. That's like a finger cutting itself off and being over here and going, I'm still a part of Chris. It's like, what? The design was for you to be a part of the body. And we are a body. So I sent an email out this week. We're doing our Sunday evening worship service this Sunday evening, second Sundays. We had done that and then stopped from the pandemic for a long time. And Joe said, hey, let's start those up again. So we started them. And last month was our first one. But this month, I think we're going to have a nice band, right, is the idea? Something like a band. I'm looking at you guys. Something like that. We're going to have some guests as well. But if you can, free your schedule to come out for about an hour and just worship and pray with us, the body of Christ. We really need to work on this, being a body together and encouraging those that are just on the outskirts. Come, be a part of what God's doing. Be a part of the body. We are in Christ. It's plural. Father, I come to you and I thank you for your word. Lord, kind of a hop, skip, and a jump through this story, but Lord, we thank you for the details. We thank you for the repetition. That's your exclamation point, I'm sure, to us of the importance of this story. But Lord, we have come to you as our Savior. You have brought us together here, and you have made us a family in you. And you have promised to never let us go. And you've promised to use us as a witness of yourself to this world. So empower your church. Lord, awaken those believers that are on the outskirts that need to be here, need to be a part of what you're doing. We need them as part of the body. And they need us. Lord, it's your design. So have your way. And Lord, I thank you that all the churches, we're all connected as your body here on earth. And we ask that you'd come quickly, Lord Jesus, and establish your righteousness in the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.